For the lesson this morning, we're on page number 39. The title this morning is One Baptism. And we'll read that verse in the Bible. But let me begin here with two verses that you have in your notes. And we always want to follow, and the way we do things at First Day Baptist Church, if we're to be a biblical church, is to always follow the order of the Bible. Now in Acts 2, 41 and 42, notice. The Bible says this is after Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and many people believed in the name of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, and then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so we find an order in the Scripture. There is the receiving the word, the believing. There is the baptizing, there is the adding to the church membership, and then there's the spiritual growth. They were continued in the apostles' doctrine. In Matthew 28, 18 and 20, we know that the doctrine of baptism is commanded by Christ. It is part of the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so we find that baptism is part of the Great Commission. So that means that it's important. The subject of baptism has been one of the most contentious among biblical teaching. Many unbiblical views are being propagated and have been held throughout the centuries. We must always identify a true New Testament local church by its doctrine. One of the clear teachings of the Bible that identifies us as Baptist, as a Baptist church, is this great doctrine of baptism. We believe in believers' baptism only by immersion only. And so this is a great way to sum up the doctrine. We believe in believers' baptism only by immersion only. And we're going to, hopefully, by the end of the lesson, understand that according to the Scriptures. Now, history teaches us that baptism has been one of the most divisive issues for the last 2,000 years. Millions of Bible believers have been put to death simply for refusing to sprinkle their children and infants. For example, Roman Catholics and Protestants alike have persecuted those who held to a biblical view of baptism. It has been well documented that the Roman Catholic Church imprisoned, tortured, and killed many who refused to baptize their infants. It is also documented that various Protestant denominations have persecuted those that held to a biblical position. Let me cite one example. Felix Mons was called an Anabaptist. And by the way, the term Anabaptist throughout history is not a term that our forefathers said, hey, let's call ourselves Anabaptists. It's what their enemies called them. Those are Anabaptists. It was a derogatory term. And so one of the examples is Felix Mons was born in 1498 in Zurich, Switzerland. He was born again. He was a born-again believer who strongly held to the biblical teaching of baptism. He was labeled by other religious groups as an Anabaptist, which means rebaptizer. This name was used, again, as a derogatory term towards all those who had a biblical position on the doctrine of baptism. Felix was an enthusiastic evangelist who preached the gospel message. He also refused to abide by the city council's requirement for children to be baptized. In 1524, Mons decided to write a tract refuting the erroneous teaching of Martin Luther on communion and baptism. Those were the big issues there, particularly with those who separate from the Catholic Church. They brought with them some faulty doctrine on communion and baptism. His endeavors were halted by the government. Mons did not agree with Zwingli, Luther, or Calvin. Mons submitted a petition to the Zurich City Council advocating the biblical teaching of baptism and rejecting the idea of infant baptism. He requested to appear before the city council to defend his position, and as a result, he was labeled a rebel. And on March 7, 1526, the Zurich Council passed an edict that made adult rebaptism punishable by drowning. Felix Mons refused to submit to that edict by continuing to preach the gospel and baptize converts. He was arrested, and later on January 5th, 1527, at 3 p.m., he was led from his prison cell to a boat. The boat then took him to a dock where he was tied with his hands behind his knees and fastened to a weight. They pushed Felix Mons in Lake Zurich, where he drowned for his position on baptism. This tells us that baptism is a serious doctrine. As a matter of fact, it is the number one doctrine that has caused our forefathers to be put to death, persecuted, and tortured throughout the pages of church history. And so it is an important doctrine. And that, by the way, one of the reasons why we are a Baptist church is because it identifies us with our forefathers who strongly held to this important doctrine. Now, what are some different views of baptism? I listed a few there. There are many, and certainly there are innumerable, but here are a few. Some sprinkle infants and children. That's a position that some churches hold. Some pour water on top of the head of adults or children. Some immerse underwater. Let me just put it, that's what we do. All right, that's the biblical position. Some are baptized for the dead. We looked at that. You remember with the Mormon church. You know, they baptize themselves for the dead. Some do not practice any form of baptism at all. Now, may the Word of God always be our guide when it comes to our doctrinal positions. The issue of baptism is clear in Scripture and must be strongly defended by those who love the Lord and His Word. Now, according to Matthew 28, 18 and 20, we read that at the beginning, we understand that baptism is part of the mission of the local church. It is therefore very important for this doctrine to be understood, for it is to be if it is to be properly practiced. And so, if we do not understand this doctrine, then we cannot properly practice this doctrine. And so, it is important doctrine. Now, consider, first of all, the definition of baptism. For a baptism to be biblical, it can only be by immersion. All other forms of baptism are invalid and unbiblical. Consider, first of all, the word baptism explained. Now, the Greek word rendered baptize is the Bible, in the Bible is the word baptizo, which literally means to dip, to dunk, to plunge, to immerse, to submerge, to overwhelm. All those communicate this idea of having a person completely go underwater. When a person died at that time, he was buried underground. And the same word, baptizo, was used to refer to the body being totally submerged and buried. And so it carries the idea of someone who goes completely underwater. So understand, just by the word itself, if someone says, hey, we're going to baptize you, and then they sprinkle water on your forehead, that's not baptism, because that's not what baptism means. It's like an antithesis. It's the opposite, because to baptize means to dunk, to plunge, to immerse. To sprinkle means to sprinkle. To baptize means to baptize. And so those do not go together. To pour means to pour. Does not mean to baptize. And so you can't say, hey, we're going to pour water on you. That's baptizing you. No, that's not what baptism means. So the word itself helps us understand that. Now notice here, there are two references in the Bible that help us understand this idea of baptism, as I mentioned, a burial. Notice here, Colossians 2:12 and Romans 6:4. Who'd like to read those two verses? Anybody this morning? All right, Brother Ryan, go ahead. Okay, so we find, notice, the word buried with him. And so this idea of being baptized is a complete burial. If you sprinkle water, you're not being buried. If you pour water, you're not being buried. And so the Bible associates the word baptisms to a burial, and that is the likeness of the burial of Jesus Christ. So baptism, notice in your notes, is likened to a, what's the answer there? Burial. So that's the word baptism explained, but consider secondly the word baptism exemplified. There is only one true kind of baptism. This true baptism is clearly practiced in the New Testament. There is no variety of baptism in the Bible. There is only one type of baptism. Now consider a few references that we find. Let's look at the language of the Bible to help us understand as we see this word exemplified. Now, I need someone to read Ephesians 4, verse 4 and 6. All right, Brother Wagner, go ahead. Ephesians 4, 4 and 6. Okay, so according to the Bible, how many baptisms are there? There's only one baptism. There's not a variety of baptism, okay? This idea today that all religions really are kind of the same, they just do things a little differently, and then eventually we all get to the same place, is not true. Okay? As he says here, there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, And it is always consistent. Now, let's look at Acts 8:38. Let's look at this word exemplified, Acts 8:38. Who'd like to read that verse? All right, Ray? Okay, so for this baptism, they went down where? Into the water. Okay? The water did not come upon them. They went into the water at this particular baptism. Let's look at another reference, John 3:22 and 23. I'd like to read that. Okay, so we see here that John was baptizing in the Anon because there was what? Much water there. You know, the truth is, if you pour water on someone or if you sprinkle on someone, you don't need much water. Right? To me, it's funny. The picture that is often found in some of those like museums and things like that, and that depict Jesus' baptism. What's the depiction? Jesus has water crossing his body here, and then John the Baptist is standing beside him and has a cup of water and pours it on top of his head. I'm thinking, why do you have to go in the water just for that cup to be poured on top of your head? There's no purpose in you going inside the river if you're just going to pour water on top of your head. You can do that outside of the water. But it shows you kind of how the understanding has been marred on baptism. They went to this place because there's much water there. You don't need much water if you're just sprinkling or pouring. Let's look at one more reference there. Matthew 3:16. Craig, go ahead. Okay, so after our Lord's baptism, he went what? Out of the water. Okay, and so again, think about this. The word baptized means to be buried, to dunk, to plunge. So as he was baptized, as he was dunked, as he was plunged, he went up straightway out of the water. So the language of the Bible is clear. There is not one instance of water being poured or sprinkled to signify this idea of baptism. So according to the Word of God, baptism is defined as what? There are three options there. Sprinkling, pouring, or submerging. Submerging, okay? It's not really complicated. Immersion is the only mode that fits the biblical meaning of the practice of baptism. Baptism, as we'll explain later, is a picture of the burial and the resurrection with Christ, and only immersion fits this symbolism. Sprinkling and pouring does not. All other baptisms must be rejected by the New Testament local church. To sprinkle a child is not baptism. It's no baptism at all. As a matter of fact, Felix Mons, when he was criticized for rebaptizing people, he says, I'm not rebaptizing anybody. They've never been baptized in the first place. Because, you know, the idea was, I'm not a rebaptizer. That was their contention. I'm not, really, this was their thing. I'm not Anabaptist. I'm a Baptist. I'm not baptizing someone that needs to be rebaptized. I'm giving them the true baptism. Because the sprinkling and the pouring is no baptism at all. So this is not a second baptism. But again, that was the language that was used. And so we see the definition of baptism. Let's consider, secondly, the demand of baptism. Now, the church has been commanded to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. A church that does not baptize is failing to do the work of the Lord. And by the way, when we talk about the Great Commission, that's the Great Commission. You know, the Great Commission, our job is not just to win people to Christ and to witness to the lost. Our job is to witness to the lost, to see them baptized, and to see them grow spiritually. That's Acts 28. That's the Great Commission. And if we're just evangelizing people and getting people saved, we're not fulfilling the command of God. We have to complete the whole Great Commission, and baptism is part of that. Now consider, first of all, the scriptural command. This baptism must be very important to the local church because it is part of its mission. The gospel must be preached, believers must be baptized, and those who have been baptized must be taught. Okay, we find the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20. As we understand in the scriptures, and we looked at that, we'll see a few more verses here, baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it is necessary for the church to fulfill its mission. It is part of it. And so, you know, when I'm interested, when someone comes in and we have a missionary in, I'm asking them, what is their mission? You know, what are you going to do when you get there? And I would like to imagine, no, I would like to hear, not imagine. I would like to hear them say, well, we're going to preach the gospel, we're going to baptize converts, and we're going to teach them so that the work of God goes beyond our years. And so that's a necessity. So it is a scriptural command, but consider, secondly, the scriptural candidate. Baptism demands a scriptural candidate. The Bible is always consistent to show us who could be baptized. There is one thing that always precedes baptism. So let's look at a few of those references. If you'd like to volunteer this morning, that'd be great. Acts 2:41. Okay, so here, Claire, before they were baptized, they gladly what? They gladly received His Word. So before their baptism, there was a receiving of the Word. Let's look a little later, Acts 8:12. Okay, so we see there, Ray, they that were baptized had first what? They have believed, right? They believed the preaching of Philip. That's what the Bible tells us there. When they believe the preaching of Philip, then we see them being baptized. Let's look at this instance where Philip baptized the eunuch. This is a very important few verses here. By the way, and this is one of the reasons why we use only the King James Bible here. Because all the modern translations are missing an important verse right there. And it shows you that those are corrupt texts because they do not directly answer that question. Notice Acts 8:35-38. Typically, verse 37 is missing. They'll have something in their margin that says, well, in the most reliable text, this is not found. That's hogwash, okay? The most accurate text is the Bible, what has been passed down to the churches, and we see that. I'm not going to go on a tangent here, but that's an important verse, okay? So who'd like to read Acts 8:35-38? That's a great question, isn't it? What does hinder me to be baptized? And so this is a pretty clear cut. Now, the next verse is not in the modern versions. What's the answer? Okay, so notice, what is the one requirement before baptism? If thou what? Believest. If you believe, you can be baptized. So there it is. The question is plain. What does hinder me to be baptized? The answer is plain. If you believe, you may be baptized. So there is really no way around it. Let's look at a few other ones. Acts 10:46-48. Who'd like to read those two verses? All right, so Craig, was the Holy Ghost received before or after their baptism? When was the Holy Ghost received? Before or after their baptism? Before. That's what the text says. You see, those who believe teach baptism or regeneration, they teach that when you get baptized, that's when you receive the Holy Ghost. And here, that is not so. They already had the Holy Ghost, and so the argument was, they already have the Holy Ghost, so why don't we just baptize them? And so, again, it is consistent. The Holy Ghost indwells the believer the moment of salvation, the moment he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism follows that. Baptism doesn't bring the Holy Spirit inside the person. Okay, we find that the evidence in Scripture is that believers had already had the possession of the Holy Ghost, and therefore, he says there's really no reason for them not to be baptized. Let's look at another one, Acts 16:14-15. Who'd like to read those two verses? Okay, so he continues here, but notice here, before Lydia was baptized, she what? What's the word that is used? She attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. It would be the same idea of Acts 2. They received the word. They took it in, and received that. And so we see that the attending unto the things which were spoken preceded the baptism there. Let's look at one more reference, Acts 18:8. And notice there's an order here that is important again, consistent throughout the Scripture, Acts 18:8. Who'd like to read that verse? Okay, so what is the scriptural order here for baptism? The Corinthians, first of all, what's the first one? They heard, right? The hearing. Number two, what's the second one? They believed, and they were what? Baptized. Okay, so the scriptural order is this. They heard, they believed, they were baptized. That is the scriptural order that we find for this doctrine of baptism. There is no scriptural evidence for infant baptism. There is one clear requirement. Before a person is to be baptized, they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the only requirement. You don't have to reform your life before you get baptized. You believe, you are baptized. You need to be baptized. And we'll talk a little bit about that a little later. And so we find those things important here. The definition of baptism and the demand of baptism. There's a scriptural demand for us to preach the gospel, to baptize converts, but also we know that the only scriptural candidate, proper candidate for baptism is someone who has first believed. Someone, as we see, who has received the Holy Ghost. He needs to be baptized. And the third thing we see is the description of baptism. Now let's consider, first of all, the misrepresentation of baptism. There are many people that believe that baptism is a means of God's grace. They teach that it is the channel through which salvation comes. Now, let's look at a few scripture that is going to help us and give us some understanding here with this misunderstanding. Some churches will teach, well, the reason why they baptize infants is because it wipes away original sin. Some people believe that baptism is when a person receives the Holy Ghost. Some people teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. And so that's part of the whole thing. And we'll talk about some of the scriptures they use a little later. But consider Ephesians 2:8. Who'd like to read that verse? Okay, so Chuck, we are not saved through baptism. We are saved by grace through what? Faith. That's how we're saved. The Bible is clear, and again, we've already studied that in the first three lessons, and we've made that very plain and clear. In Revelations 1:5, who'd like to read that this reference? All right, because so Wayne here, we have been washed from our sins by His own what? By His blood, not by baptism. That's not what washes away our sins. Now let's look at one more. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Who'd like to read that? All right. Okay, so right here, Paul was not sent to what? He was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So here, in this verse, we see a clear separation between the preaching of the gospel and baptism. In other words, how is a person saved? They have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the scriptural answer. Well, where does baptism come in? You see, that is not part of salvation. It is not part of that. There is a separation between the two. Baptism is not part of the gospel message. Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it is not the gospel. For a preacher to teach that a person must be baptized in order to have their sins washed away is heretical teaching. So we find the misrepresentation of baptism, but consider number two, the meaning of baptism. Well, the Bible helps us understand, you know, there is really contention with the baptism, the two ordinances of the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those two are used by many churches to say it is a means to receive the grace of God. It is a way for you to be saved, to have your sins wiped away. But we understand that the Bible language is clear. For example, pertaining to the Lord's Supper, we find that as often you do these things, you remember. It is a memorial. Okay, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we'll do that, I believe, next Sunday evening. And we do that quarterly here. When we do that, we are picturing the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And baptism, in the same way, uses the language here. Notice Romans 6:4. Who'd like to read that? That's two verses, actually, Romans 6:4 and 5. Who'd like to read that? Anybody this morning? All right, Hap, go ahead. Okay, so this baptism is called the what of His death and resurrection? It's called the likeness. You see? It is a likeness. It is just like this. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look at one more reference. 1 Peter 3:21. All right, clear? Okay, so here, baptism is called a like what? A like figure. Notice here the text. Sometimes people will even use that reference. Notice, the like figure, whereunto even baptism also doth now save us. What saves us? What baptism pictures. That's the, you know, the message of baptism. When someone gets baptized, they picture what? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so understand what baptism does. It gives us a like figure of the gospel. That's what baptism is. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, baptism is the likeness, it pictures the death and resurrection, and it is the like figure of the gospel. Well, the message that saves us, that's what baptism communicates. That's what the Lord's Supper communicates. That's why those two are the only two ordinances of the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. because they are commanded by Christ, they are practiced in the book of Acts, and we see further instruction given in the epistles, and they both picture the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They always communicate the gospel. Now, notice, what does biblical baptism communicate? This is a summary, and we've already looked at those verses, so let me just run over them. First of all, this is what biblical baptism communicates. It communicates that, number one, the believer is taking the first step of obedience. It is consistent in Scripture, as we've seen, that the first thing the believer does is get baptized. That's the first thing. In other words, so when a person is baptized, it communicates this, that they are taking their first step of obedience, in obedience to the Lord. Because in Scripture, the person that believes, it kind of isn't automatic. They were baptized. They believe, they were baptized. They received the word, they were baptized. They attended to the words, they were baptized. They had the Holy Ghost, they need to be baptized. And so that is the consistent in Scripture. It is the first step of obedience. But it also communicates that the believer has understood the gospel message. Now, what's the gospel? The gospel is defined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. It's 15, it should be 5 there, so if you want to correct that. Moreover, I declare unto you, brethren, the gospel. What's the gospel? He says the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel, and that's what baptism communicates, that someone has understood the gospel. That's why as they go into the water crosses their body. It represents the death of Christ. As they go under the water, it represents the burial of Christ. As they come up out of the water, it represents His resurrection. That's why sprinkling and pouring is not baptism, because it doesn't communicate those things. And so it communicates that the believer is taking the first step of obedience, that the believer has understood the gospel message. Number three, that the believer is identifying with Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4 talks about how we've been buried with Him. And so he's talking about, spiritually speaking, when a person is saved, he is, as Galatians 2 puts it, we have been put to death with Him. As Christ died, we died in Him. As He was buried, we were buried with Him. As He rose again, we were raised again with Him. And then Paul finishes the letter to the church at Corinth by saying, because Christ rose from the dead, we also will rise just as He rose from the dead. And the last one is, the biblical baptism communicates that the believer is not ashamed to make his faith in Christ public. Romans 10:11 says, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Baptism is simply this. It is the public profession of what's already taken place in your heart. That's what it is. It is a public statement. Why? Because people can't see your faith. But what they can see is your baptism. Your outward confession, that you believe in Christ and you've accepted Him as your Lord and Savior. Now let's consider a few things on page 45 here. I thought we'd hit those things because that's important, because I'm sure that at some point in your life you'll maybe come across someone who will talk about a few verses that may seem to teach that someone needs to be saved in order to be baptized in order to be saved. Does the Bible teach that baptism is necessary for salvation? Well, there are two passages commonly used by those who promote baptismal regeneration. They are Mark 16, 15 and 16 and Acts 2, 38. Now let's consider Mark 16. Notice the Bible. And He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so they'll say, oh, see, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So there has to be a combination of believing and baptizing in order to be saved. The problem is they don't read the rest of the verse. What's the rest of the verse say? But he that believeth not shall be damned. You see, there's clarity now. The wording of this verse is very precise and important. We are teaching that it is always needful to study the immediate surrounding context of any word or verse. This first part of the verse is often quoted by false teachers, but the second part is always neglected. Here we are taught that baptism is closely associated with believing. It is. And by the way, isn't it in Scripture? Those who believe were baptized. So it is closely associated with it. But it is separated from salvation itself. The sinner is not damned because he doesn't get baptized. He is damned because he doesn't believe. You see, that's what the verse says. And so you read the entire thing. He doesn't say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. No. It's, if you don't believe, you will be damned. And so, there we go. We don't have to go really far from it because it's right here in our text. The second verse that is often used is Acts 2:38. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says this, "Repent and be baptized," notice, "every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that ye shall and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now again, the believer does not get baptized in order to be forgiven of his sins. He is baptized because he has been forgiven of his sins. The word "for" is used in the Bible in two ways. It either means in order to receive the remission of sins, or it means because you have received the remission of sins. Those are the only two options. And because we know what the Scripture teaches, we just looked, remember in Acts 18, what happened? The believers already had the Holy Ghost, right? And then they said, what does hinder me to be baptized? There was nothing because they already had the Holy Ghost. And in Acts 2:38 it says, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost." Well, when is the Holy Ghost received? The moment a person believes. Not when a person is... And so this verse, there is only two interpretations. It either means be baptized in order to receive remission of sins, or be baptized because you have received the remission of sins. Well, we know it can only be because you have received the remission of sin. Those are the only two possibilities, and as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we come to the right interpretation of this verse. There are three references that will shed light on this verse. Notice, first of all, the gospel and baptism are separate. We already referred to that verse in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ sent not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And so understand, it would be a cruel thing, right, if baptism was dependent on a person's salvation. He says, I was not sent to baptize you. You are comparing your baptism. I'm baptized of this, and I'm baptized of this person, and of this person. So that's ludicrous. We were not sent to baptize. We were sent to preach the gospel. So the gospel and baptism are separated. Why? Because the gospel is how does a person receive eternal life? Baptism is closely associated with that, as we see it as the first step of obedience. We also see that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And also we see that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that what? That believeth. Not to everyone that is baptized, to everyone that believeth. And so we'll give you some questions here to fill out for next week, and we'll go over those next. But I want to deal with the ones on the bottom of page 46. What is the order of events recorded in Acts 41 through 42? Okay? Let me just quote it. "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." So here's the step of the Christian life. Number one is salvation. What do we see? They what? Received the word. That's salvation. The second step was baptism. The Bible says they were baptized. The third one is church membership. They were added unto the church. And number four is Christian growth. They continued in the doctrine. That is the order that we find in the Word of God.